Well, you can see that I did not make it by Staples this week again. So pink paper for the notes is how it'll go. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church. If I've not had the opportunity to meet you, glad that you're here. It's a joy to gather here together and continue to work through the book of Mark as we entitle this series, Revealed, Trying to Reveal the Biblical Jesus. Who is he? Who does the text say he is? So let's go back to the Bible and see what the scriptures have to say about Jesus himself. So that's what we're doing. That's what we've been up to for, as Joey said, for many months now. So we're beginning to make a turn. We'll start to make a turn here after next week towards the Passion narratives. Next week, Joey will be preaching on a very interesting topic of what we like to call end times, eschatology. So it's going to be a fun one. So make sure and pray for Joey this week. Not an easy passage to preach next week, so be in prayer for him. But this week, we have before us Mark 12:35 down to the end of chapter. And we have this passage of Jesus teaching in the temple, and he quotes the most often quoted verse in the whole New Testament of Psalm 110. But we have been walking through the streets of D.C. now for many months, and we've been doing surveys. We just go around and ask people questions, just trying to get a gauge as to what people think about Jesus and other things in general. And so as we walk around and ask questions, one of the questions we ask is who they think Jesus is. And so most of the time, most everybody, matter of fact, of the hundreds and hundreds of surveys that we've done, I don't think we've had one person say that they didn't believe in Jesus. Most everybody believes in Jesus. What typically happens, though, is that most people in our city, as we have surveyed this city, probably around 300-400 people, most of them would not see Jesus as the Son of God. They do not see him as the Lord. They see him as a good teacher, which is one of the reasons we chose the book of Mark to walk through and just tease out what the book of Mark is trying to present him as. So most of the opinions in our city that we ran into would not see Jesus as the Son of God. And so it is also largely the opinion of many in our culture nowadays at large that that are outside the Christian faith that would see we Christians as a great deal, a harbor of hypocrites. You know, we see on the television, matter of fact, you may have seen Jim Trussell in the news, the former coach of Ohio State, that very devout Christian that did some very bad things and was fired and things like that. And so many would say, well, that's just sort of how Christians go. They sort of talk a big game, but in actuality, they don't really care much about God. They don't act like him much at all in the end of things. So so a couple questions that we want to answer tonight from this text. Did Jesus think himself as the Lord? Did Jesus see himself as the Lord, as the Son of God? And then what does Jesus think of those that claim to be religious, but they don't actually truly practice it? What does Jesus think about those people? Those sort of, for what people would call us nowadays, hypocrites. Reality is we're all hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a great sinner. Just in case you didn't know. If you get to know me, you'd find that out pretty fast. In a world that values, also another question we want to ask, in a world that values the famous, who does Jesus value? So if Jesus had a Twitter account, who would he be following? If he was not watching Entertainment Tonight, you know, who are the people he would want to sort of watch? Who would be those people that Jesus would be interested in? Well, I think that we can answer all of those questions, strange as they may sound, some of them, from this text. So we have here, Jesus begins to go on the, he always is on the offensive, but he has been asked a number of questions, and now he's about to start asking questions to the people that are surrounding him, in particular, the scribes. We see that in verse 35. And so Jesus asks the questions, and so the first thing that we're going to see tonight is that Jesus sees himself as the Lord. Jesus sees himself as the Lord, as he goes on the offensive and begins asking questions. And so he asked the first questions there. First question, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? So Christ is simply means Messiah. That's what that word means. So in the Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, it means Messiah. So it's, we translate it Christ. So Jesus asked the question, how can the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of David? Now, they're interested in the Son of David because of the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7. We know that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. And so Jesus asked this question, and he answers in verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so Jesus quotes, as I mentioned before, the most often quoted verse in the New Testament, Psalm 110:1. That's the verse you see there in the second half of verse 36. And so it says there in verse 36 that David is carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's writing, he's speaking in the Holy Spirit. And so we find there this sort of discussion that's going on between the Lord and the Lord, as it were. And so David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is it? Is he his son? So that's the question. So Jesus does some Bible study. He does some rhetorical devices of going into a Bible text, much like we would do, say, on a community group, and he opens it up and he sort of reads this text and he begins asking questions of it. And so we find there that David, King David, says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. And so what Jesus essentially is saying is that the fathers don't call their sons Lord. Sort of strange. I have two sons. If I started calling my three-year-old son Judah Lord, you guys would think I would be a bit odd, and rightfully so. So we find here what Jesus is saying is David himself calls him Lord. So David calls him Lord, referring to that second word Lord there, the second reference of Lord. So in other words, what is happening here is we're listening to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and that's what Jesus is hashing out. See, the scribes, who are the law, the teachers of the day, they would read this verse and they're thinking that this is just, that the Messiah is just simply going to be a son of David. He's going to come in the line of David, which is true. I think that is being taught there. But more importantly, Jesus is trying to hash out that David, the one who's writing this text, the one who's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, sees the Messiah as the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. So we find there that Jesus sees himself as greater than David. Jesus sees himself as the Lord. Probably one of the most clearest passages in the New Testament of Jesus' understanding of his own divinity. So we see this conversation and Jesus calls it out and says, David himself, carried along by the Holy Spirit, calls him, the Messiah, the Christ, which is referred to in verse 35, as the Lord. Now this notion of Jesus understanding himself as the Lord or others seeing him as the Lord should not surprise us. We've seen this throughout the book of Mark. We saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that said that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the author that's writing this book, he sees it that way. And then he calls out in chapter 1, verse 3, and he shows that the holy name of God is being referenced to Jesus himself, Yahweh. Chapter 1, verse 3. We find Jesus forgiving sin. We find Jesus casting out demons. We find that the kingdom of darkness is literally bowing down to Jesus. We find that the waters are even stilled at his voice. We see that he can raise the dead. We see, interestingly, he can even forgive sin, which even the religious leaders of the day knew that only God could do that. So this shouldn't surprise us, but nevertheless, we find in this passage that Jesus is referencing himself as the Lord. As the Lord. And so we find the very same verse being commented on in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And it says, just after the reference to that same verse that we see there in verse 36, Peter says in response to that, Acts 2:36, says this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And so the New Testament thrust is that Jesus is the Lord. He's not simply a good teacher. He's not simply a prophet. He is the Lord. Because our options are pretty simple as it relates to Jesus. He must be the Lord. And if he's not the Lord, he must be a crazy man. He must be a nutcase of the highest order. I mean, insane, because no good teachers would start revealing themselves and talking to themselves and referring to themselves as the Lord, or allow others to refer to him as the Lord. And so There's a great deal of confusion regarding Jesus. That's why we wanted to walk just carefully through the book of Mark and just read it and draw out what's there. And so we can't be neutral towards Jesus. Jesus doesn't let us get away with that. We find that the person of Jesus, more than any other single person in all of history, has affected the world's history greatly. Whether you're a Christian, a Muslim, or a Jew, most of the world's population, a great proportion of the world's population, has been changed, has been influenced by this one man. Billions upon billions of people in one way or another have been influenced by Jesus. Some call him prophet. Many people in our own city think him to be simply a good teacher. But what we find here is that Jesus seems to indicate himself in this text and many other texts that he is the Lord. We find that Peter is seeing him that way. We see that the author of Mark is seeing him that way. Many other places are seeing him that way. And so what we want to do is to make certain that Jesus is the Lord and get there from the text itself. Not sort of have opinions about it and enforce them into the text, but read it naturally and come out. And so when we go back to these Gospels and we read and we consider them for what is there, we find that Jesus is either a nutcase or he's the Lord. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want you to know that we as Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. He is the Lord, the Son of God. This is what Christians have always believed throughout all of their history. And where there has been a deviation away from this in trying to maintain the label of Christian, know that that idea that calling oneself a Christian and thinking Jesus not to be the Lord, that is outside the boundaries of Christianity, historic Christianity. And so there are many today, from Unitarian Universalists to mainline denominations, that may tell you otherwise, that may call themselves Christian but not believe that Jesus is the Lord. But friend, as I mentioned, this is what Christians have always believed. They've always believed that he is the Lord. It may sound old-fashioned, it may sound outdated, but we find it to be the basis of our world and the basis of our very lives. And so that's why we're here. Because if Jesus wasn't the Lord and he was just simply a good teacher, guys, I'd stay home. I would. Because he would be a great liar. That he said that he was going to die and be crucified and raised from the dead. If he actually didn't do that, then why would I want to devote my life to him? And why would I come to this gathering on a Sunday night when there's some pretty good baseball games on TV right now? College World Series is going on. I'd rather watch that if it weren't true. But we believe that it is true, that Jesus is the Lord. But notice in this passage that it doesn't just say that Jesus is the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus deduces in verse 37 that David calls him Lord, referring to the Christ. Notice it goes on. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And look at that second part. Until I put your enemies under your feet. Well, what we find in that second part, Jesus could have just left it at that Lord's, that first part, sit at my right hand, or he could have just said, the Lord said to my Lord. He could have just stopped right there. They didn't have chapters and verses back then. But he didn't. He intentionally includes this. Now, why do we think he does that? Because here in this passage, we find that Jesus is identifying his mission. Not only is he also displaying who he is, that he is the Lord, but we're also seeing in this text, he's talking about what he's here for. This is what he's up to. That is, that he is going to have, he is going to sit at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies are going to be put under his feet. Now, this language of enemies being put underneath the feet sounds somewhat similar to Genesis 3:15, where it says that a seed was going to come to crush the head of the serpent, the very serpent that brought in sin and death. Very similar language. And so Christ has come not just to tell people he's Lord. He doesn't need to come to the earth to do that. But he came to declare himself Lord in order that he, the only one that could, defeat his enemies. And so you say, what is his enemy? Who is his enemy? Well, anything that does not surrender to Christ's lordship. Anything that is not in keeping with the character of the Lord. And so the sin that was brought about in Genesis chapter 3 from the very beginning, the sin that brought about death, would be triumphed over through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so there, in that way, his finished work, when we read that text, sit at my right hand, that has the language of the idea of completion, that it's finished. And so Jesus' mission is, yes, the Lord, fully God, fully man, comes and is obedient, because we couldn't be obedient because we are sinful. But the Lord has come to defeat his enemies, to take the wrath, to take the punishment of God that should have fallen upon we sinners. And he was obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. And he received that punishment. He received it on the cross and was placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, just as he said, he rose again from the dead, appearing to hundreds. And his resurrection tells us that God received that payment. And we know that his resurrection also indicates that he did accomplish the very thing that this text said he would, that his enemies would be beneath his feet. And folks, this is what we call the gospel. This is the good news. This is why we gather. If he would have stayed in that tomb and we discovered his tomb, discovered his bones, we would say home. But we don't, because we believe that he has raised, that he was who he said he was. And so let me ask you a very interesting question about this idea that God would become a man to defeat the enemies of his enemies. What kind of God would do this? What kind of God would come, what Lord would come and pay the price that we should have paid? What kind of God, who is the King of the universe, who can stop winds with an utterance, who can make the demons shudder, who can heal the sick and raise the dead with but a touch of his robe? What kind of God is it who would come and expose himself to such ridicule? I mean, stop and consider this for a moment. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And he has come as a homeless servant to a world that by and large hates him. And certainly, Jesus was not void of the knowledge of knowing that they were going to hate him. He predicts his death time and again. What kind of God would go to such lengths to do this? What kind of God would say, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many? Who is this God? Well, I am only left to conclude that this God must be the most magnificent mover in all the Milky Way. This God must be the most powerful than the pomp of 1,000 presidents. Beethoven must be child's play compared to the beauty of this God. The wisdom of this God must pale the wisdom of this world and the love of this kind of God. Oh, the love of this God. Are there words for a God that would act in this way towards us? The King of the kingdom lays down his life for rebellious citizens. Yes, this God must be the very definition of love. His love must be taller than the tallest mountain. It must be deeper than the deepest ocean. This is a God worth living for. And so, Christian, if this is your God, if you believe this truth, you believe that Jesus is the Lord, do you long to know him more? Or is he as familiar as food to you? Always eating, yet rarely tasting. Christian, do you long to be moved by him? Or are you consigned to the dance hall without even so much as moving towards the floor? Maybe you want to be moved by the music of this world more than you want to be moved by him who made the music to be pleasant to your ear in the first place. Maybe you enjoy swaying to the tunes of this world more than stopping long enough to listen to the whistle of the winds of the Creator. Why? Why? If you believe this, that Jesus is Lord, why would you want to eat from the table of this world, be moved by the music of this world, instead of tasting him who is forever delightful? Instead of listening to the rhythms of the Creator amidst the sound of creation. If this is true, that Jesus is indeed Lord, that he came here and he subjected himself to the mockings of this world that he might have a people for himself. If that is true, and you hold that to be true, how can you not be changed? The one who calms the winds, who heals the sick, who raises the dead, consciously knows that he is the Lord, who will be crucified by sinful men, though he put those people into existence to begin with. The one who the Bible says all things were created by, through, and for. The Messiah who lays down his life for you, Christian. Is it so much trouble to wake up 15 minutes early and commune with him before you go to work? Is it so much trouble to not build up treasures on earth, but to build up treasures in heaven? Is it not so much trouble to tell that neighbor, that coworker, that friend about him and what he has done, if that is true? A philosopher a very, very long time ago once said, "People are disturbed not by things, but by the view they take of them." People are disturbed not by things, but by the view they take of them. I fear that we Christians are not often disturbed by a holy God. And the reason why is precisely because of our view of him is small and thin and parochial. Grace is not so much amazing to us oftentimes. It's just a song. It's not a life-penetrating truth. Christ, the God-man, stooping to make a way for sinners, paying a payment none of us could pay, it rarely disturbs us. Proverbs says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so, Christian, behold, your God became a man and was kicked and beaten and spat upon and bruised and was crucified, that you might know him. It's not just a view of the thing. We must be disturbed by the view in which we take of those things, that the God-man would come and take our price for us. If we believe that to be true, how can we not be changed? People are disturbed not by things, but by the view they take of them. God, help us to be moved by bolstering our view of who he is and what he has done, that we may live a life of worship. And so if you're, perhaps you're here tonight and you've never been disturbed by your view of Christ, and maybe you want to be, maybe you're thinking about this Christian thing, maybe you see Christ as who he is, maybe you want to be moved, well, four options for you to investigate this, to take this further. Four options to have this conversation about Christ and the life of this body. To begin with, this Thursday night is the God who is there. We call it the God who's there. It's just simply a place where a few of us get together and we talk about these things and we ask questions. And your questions are welcome. Then we talk about the person of Christ, the philosophical moorings, the biblical moorings of the claims of Christ and Christianity as a whole. That option is available to you at 7 o'clock on Thursday night. We meet right up the street here at Public Tinley. Another option for you would be Friday. I've got Friday lunch open. Who wants to take it? My email address is nathan@restorationchurchdc.com. 12 o'clock is open. If this Friday doesn't work for you, send me an email. We'll make another day work. I'm happy to have that meal with you. And guess what? Here's option number three. The 33 members of this church, I am hereby volunteering them for lunch as well. I know because I know them and I spoke with them and I know they love Jesus. And so I know that they would like to have lunch with you to talk about this thing as well, that they have been changed by Jesus the Lord. And so I'm offering up their services to you as well. That's option number three. And option number four would be community group. We have community group on Tuesday and Wednesday. And this is where a few of us come in our homes and we just talk about this very passage that we're working through tonight. And you'll see people talk about this and ask questions and we fight sin and want to truly be changed by Christ. And so know that your questions are welcomed here. And know that God's story is far better than any one that you are attempting to write. If you'll just let us, we would love to talk to you about how you can be written into God's story. But my guess is, if you're not a Christian and you're here, you have been disturbed in a different way. That confessing Christians have been some of the poorest models of Christ you've ever known. And so maybe that's why you have not gravitated toward Christianity. Well, Jesus has a word for those types of people. And we find that in our next passage, verses 38 down to 40. Jesus calls the type of people that have an outward confession of Christ and yet are not truly inwardly devoted to Him at all. What does He say about them? In verse 40, as we've already read, that these people, that these teachers that go out there and they walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces, and they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, and they at the same time take advantage of widows. And Jesus says of those people in verse 40, they will receive greater condemnation. So, second point tonight, outward religion, void of inward devotion, receives what it values. Outward religion, void of inward devotion, receives what it values. And so Jesus says there, in verse 38, beware. Who does He say to be aware of? He says to beware of the scribes. Well, who are the scribes? These scribes, they gave themselves to the law. They were the public teachers of the law. And so what does Jesus say to look out for? Like I mentioned, as we see in the text, walking around long robes, greetings in marketplaces, all these other things. Now, what happens to those guys? Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. So in short, beware of those who try to do two things. Two things, not two things, two things. Two things. Beware of two people that two things, Jesus says. People that bring attention to themselves and people that take advantage of the weak for their own gain. Be aware of these people. What do these, quote, religious people, what do they value? Well, they say that they value the Lord. They teach the Bible. They show up to meetings like this. Their lives would indicate, though, that they value themselves, not God. And so since you are to beware of these scribes, because they sound awful, where are they today? Where are the scribes today? Where are the teachers of the law today that you are to beware of? You're looking at one. Me. Guys that stand up and open up the Bible and start talking about it. Beware of us. You should. My job as an elder of this church and Joey's job as an elder of this church is two things. We find it in Acts chapter 6 is the ministry of the word and prayer. We're supposed to be teaching the Bible and praying at the end of the day. And maybe you've even sat in this service, maybe this is the first time you're here and you start listening to us and you're like, man, that was a really long prayer that Joey prayed. It was. What was it, 3 or 4 minutes, Joey? Something like that? Look at that verse. Doesn't it say something about long prayers? Uh-oh. Well, surely it is not limited to just pastors, but this is true of all Christians, but especially pastors. You are not a Christian. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you should know that just because someone is a pastor and leads a Christian church does not mean that they faithfully represent what it means to be a Christian, or it does not mean what it means to be a church. As there was then, so there is now. And so this city, this world is filled with people, with pastors, with churches that call themselves Christians, but their lives and their doctrine hardly represent the Lord Jesus Himself. And so you, Jesus says, should beware of them. Yes, beware of me. External piety, external confession does not mean automatically inward devotion. Jesus says those who live this formula have greater condemnation. And you say, well, what does he mean by greater condemnation? Well, that's like asking, you know, what do you mean by being thrown off a greater mountain? It's bad. You don't want it. All right? So keep in mind, though, this passage is working out of Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 30, the sermon that we worked through 2 weeks ago. Last week. It's working out of that passage. That's where this flow is coming out of. External piety with no inward devotion, folks, is not loving God. We saw last week in Mark 12, 29 and 30, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so external devotion to God without an internal devotion to God, external piety to God without an internal devotion to God, that's actually not loving God. No matter how it may look, no matter what clothing you may have on, these people, these scribes, were not loving God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They were not loving their neighbor themselves. And so no matter what religious clothing you wear, no matter what divinity degree you have or what your business card says, you must love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you do, this produces external piety that's authentic, that's real. When you do this, you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't exploit them like these did, these scribes did of the widows. These scribes did not love their neighbor. They did not care for the widow. They took advantage of the widow. And so when I read or hear pastors or televangelists or priests doing things clearly opposed to Christ, I immediately think that this is the fruit of the evil one, not Christ. The church should exude the character of God. And I'm afraid that some wolves in sheep's clothing have gotten into the pen. These scribes nowadays, they write Christian books. They speak at Christian conferences. They teach on Christian TV channels. And they use Christ for their own gain. In the process, they blaspheme the name of Christ. And so therefore, Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. And so Christian, here tonight, if you are attempting to bring attention to yourself, or you're taking advantage of the weak instead of serving them, then repent and believe the gospel. Christ thought of others as better than himself. Your attempts to bring attention to yourself or take advantage of the weak are indications that you truly value yourself, your comfort, more than you do God. When you walk into a room, don't take the best chair. Simple. Think of others as better than yourself. Find the least chair and go to that chair. Let someone else have your chair. When you pray, pray from sincere devotion. Don't pray to try to impress people. Just pray. Don't take advantage of the less fortunate. Seek and help them and serve them. And don't think yourself in some ways better than them. Serve them. That's what Jesus did. That's what true love does. That's valuing the things that are truly valuable. And those that aren't Christians that are here, and those that are, all of us, beware of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. A time is coming, it says, Paul says later. Time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. These people, folks, they fill churches, they fill seminaries, and they fill bookstalls. Just because they call themselves Christians does not mean that they are. And so how can you know who these scribes are nowadays? Ask good questions of these things, of these people, of these books, of these things. Ask good questions. Here's a good question. Who do you believe Jesus Christ to be? Simple. Jesus can't be in some ways temporal. He can't have these things that scriptures don't paint him to be. So who do you believe Jesus Christ to be? Another one would be, who is God and how do we know him? A third one, what is the basic nature of mankind? We know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world, died, buried, resurrected on the third day. God is holy. We know him through his word. What is the basic nature of mankind? We're sinful. Psalm 51 says that. My experience says that. My 3-year-old son tells me that. Another one. What was the purpose of Christ in his suffering? Good question to ask. And then some things to ask about churches or other Christian outlets. Ask to see a statement of beliefs and examine it. Don't just buy off that they say they're call themselves Christians. Ask to see a statement of beliefs. Kindly, gently, don't be a Pharisee. Just ask them and let them see it. Read through it. Look at it. Think about it. Another thing, listen or read carefully. Don't blindly believe someone because they wrote a book or they're on TV. Study your Bible and surround yourself with devoted followers of Christ. Because in order to understand that something's wrong, you're going to have to know that it's right. So you're going to have to study your Bible. You're going to think through it. Sit under good teaching. Be around people that will help you think things through. So if you know your scriptures, then you're going to know when you hear a false teacher. So it's been my experience that people who love the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength are a strange paradox. First of all, you know them when you meet them, most of the time. And secondly, because they love God, they're not always easy to spot. They're not trying to get out there to sort of highlight themselves. So let's take a look at someone that we see that does love the Lord their God. They do value the things of God. So we see Jesus is the Lord. We've seen that external piety and with a void of internal devotion does not mean that they love God. In fact, it means condemnation. And then thirdly tonight, inward devotion motivated by love for God lives for what is truly valuable. Inward devotion motivated by a love for God lives for what is truly valuable. We saw that the scribes, they actually valued their own glorification. And so that's what they sought. And so we're going to see from the story of the widow's offering that this woman, this widow, this woman was motivated by a love for God. And so we see that she offers, she values what is truly valuable. So this story, of course, is set against the scribes who ultimately don't love God. This is a story of a humble woman that does love God. So in the previous passage, we read of the scribes taking advantage of the widow. In this passage, from verses 41 down to 44, in this passage, we see honor being spoken of a widow. Jesus cares for the least of these. He's not interested in who man thinks is most important. Jesus is most interested in those who love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is not interested in external position before man. So the rich put in large sums, we read, and the poor widow gives but a penny. And Jesus says she has given more. So because Jesus says rich gave from wealth and the widow gave from everything she had to live on, he's likely looking there with his divine knowledge, understanding sort of her whole situation. Hopefully, what we've seen as we walk through the book of the Mark is that Jesus, he sees things differently than we see them. I mean, he's valuing this widow. We, as a general populace, would probably not think to value the widow. But hopefully throughout our walk through the book of Mark, we've seen that Jesus tends to value things differently than we do oftentimes. And I think this is in keeping with a very important passage, a passage that has been very helpful to me in Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:7. And this describes very much Jesus in many ways. It says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That very much has been a description of Jesus' action throughout the book of Mark. And so we see that being fleshed out here in this passage. We, folks, we need to learn this. Oh, the church needs to learn this, to look, to value, and look to people's heart and not just external position. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the Scripture says. And isn't it, folks, I mean, let's be honest. I mean, I am no different than you. Don't we long for the praise of man, much like those scribes? We want to be accepted. We want to be revered. We want to be thought highly of. We want to be seen as successful. We want positions for ourselves to be seen externally as great, just like those scribes. We want to walk through all of it. At least it does for me. I walk down the streets and I'm like these scribes. I want to walk through the marketplace and get greetings. Oh, look, there's Nathan. Man, he's a great pastor, great preacher. That's what I want, sadly, to my shame. It's not good. I want to not need that and just need God. And that be enough. We want to walk through the marketplace and get greetings. We want to be given the best seat at the table, don't we? We want to be given the honor at feasts, and even a part of us is willing to take advantage of the least of these if it will help us. If we write a check to Restoration Church for $5,000, we want to be, hey, look at me, I gave $5,000. There's a part of us that wants that. We are too often not the poor widow in this passage, but we are too often the scribes, the rich in this story. It was Jesus who loved prostitutes, tax collectors, and the generally simple people. It's not that he didn't love the famous, but he had a particular affection for the simple. Beware of those attempting to gain glory for themselves and have recognition. Hold up people like this widowed woman that love God, are motivated by God, and willing to give all that they have, even though they don't have much. By and large, our world does not beware of these people. Our world does not value the simple. I mean, we have entire books and TV shows set up to follow the famous. And then when we follow them, we want to mimic them. Strange things sometimes I see on TV. I know that I'm getting old because I see things sometimes. I'm like, what? Why would anybody wear that? You know. But we want to mimic them. So we have TV shows like Entertainment Tonight and The Insider and TMZ, I think it is. You know, they follow these guys around. And I was sitting next to a woman in an airplane last week, and she was like, it was just pictures of famous people wearing clothes. It was very strange to me. I was like, why are you looking at that? But there's something about we want to mimic the famous people and those types of things. And not that it's inherently wrong. I don't want anyone to feel bad because they look at People magazine this week. I'm not saying that. It's just this notion that we try to value the famous, the ones that are out there, instead of valuing the simple. Why do we want to long for the life of the rich and famous? Why is it we don't value or mimic or... Why is it we don't oftentimes value or mimic the humble and the contrite? Yet we rarely long for those famous or more public things. Why do we want to be more like J-Lo or Bono? Certainly the attention of the general public is teaching us to sway against what is truly valuable, what Jesus sees as truly valuable. He teaches us to value the glory of the scribes. The world wants to teach us to value the glory of the scribes more than the glory of God and the widowed woman. Our culture doesn't hold up what is truly valuable. There are no Entertainment Tonights or Insiders about simple, humble, godly people that we can just watch and follow all the time. That'd be kind of a cool show. Maybe somebody can do that. We don't find that our culture is holding up a family that sacrifices lifestyle so a parent can stay home and care for the children. Or our culture doesn't have value, doesn't put extreme value for people like Whitney King, who leave the comforts of Washington, D.C. and Atlanta, Georgia, and homes and life and comfort to go spend a summer in Haiti in an orphanage, a church. We're a bunch of people that don't speak her language and aren't anything at all like her. Our culture does not oftentimes value those who put up chairs after the service. Or the pastor laboring to get the gospel into a small rural church. Or the woman who dresses modestly so as to not bring attention to herself. Or the college student that sacrificially gives $10 to her church because it's all she has. See, we are so wired to see as man sees. We must learn to see as God sees, on the hearts. To have to learn what is truly valuable. Because it's not us. It's not our glory. It's God's. It's His. And so what Jesus is teaching us is motive is everything. External obedience means nothing if there is not an inward motive for the Lord. Where the scribes modeled lack of obedience to the two great commands, this poor widowed woman models what it means to obey the great commandment, to love the Lord her God with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength.
loving God calls for us to sacrifice. It says, not a dime of this money is mine, and I'm going to give it to the Lord. It says that these skills, these talents that I have were given to me, and I should return them to the Lord. When that is the bent, we must resign ourselves to the fact that the world will likely not recognize us when we do those things. Probably not. I have friends that, church planning friends, you want to see a little picture into my terrible heart. I have friends, church planning friends, like in other cities, that, you know, they go and do these great things and then they get on the newspapers. Yeah. Why can't we get on the Washington Post? You know, we're trying to help people. I don't want to be in the newspaper. You know, I got. What do I do? Repent. Why do you need the recognition, Nathan? Isn't God enough? I'm not removed from this. Loving the Lord, loving neighbor, is often done in the shadows of this world. But it is done in the spotlight of the kingdom of God. Devotion to God will gain you little recognition this side of the kingdom. But what you will taste beyond the grave will give you so much more. Recall the sermon on the resurrection a couple weeks ago where we talked about we are pilgrims in this world, passing through, living here, but residents of the kingdom. This is not our home. We shouldn't try and seek recognition from the God of this world. We should try and seek recognition from the God who owns this world and the one to come. Christians, we must learn to value what is ultimately valuable. And the sooner that we do, the sooner our lives can be salty to the world and we don't place ultimate lasting value on a Dodge Viper or $1 million house or extravagant vacations or promiscuous sex or on a particular title or power or some experience. All those things as ultimate value are mud pies. That's what they are. They're not inherently bad, unless the promiscuous sex thing. We don't like that. Having $1 million home does not make you evil, but we're most interested in longing for God. The poor widow valued what was ultimately valuable, and she gave all she had to it. And I fear many of us Christians claim Christ as Lord, claim Him as valuable, but we only give Him a small portion of us. And guys, when I talk about giving, don't populate your head with just money. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about anything. Too many of us believe that Jesus is Lord, but we go on living more like scribes and not like the widows. At the bottom of it all is a love for self and not a love for the Lord of the universe. And so many people, they move to Washington, D.C. because they want to change the world. That's what I love about D.C. Most of you here, you moved here because you want to make a difference. So I don't have to get you motivated to do something with your life. But I know that many of you want to work for an outlet that can yield power in this world and you want to take part in it. You want to get to an elite education because then when you get that education, you can get that job that will then change things. And these folks, these are not bad desires. They just need to be directed to value what is ultimately valuable. God does not direct everyone to stand up and do what I do. To open up a Bible and talk to people and put them to sleep. He doesn't call everyone to that. Jesus makes it crystal clear, though, that Christians are to live their lives out in the context of the local church. And as they do, they can bring lasting change to the world. And I'm pleading to you to give your life to the Lord and give your life to His church. And I guarantee you that you can change the world through the local church. It may not bring the recognition of the world that you may desire. I guarantee you that the God of this world will see it and change will be done. That can be something as simple as serving children down in the child care. To having lunch with someone over a few times to impart the gospel to them. It can be simple things, but lives can be changed one at a time, and families can change, and communities can change through the ministry of the local church that is uniquely set up to bring about true change. And yes, go into those workplaces, go into those jobs that you want to do them and do them well, and God will use your work there and funnel them into the local church as we herald the gospel as a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, I find more joy. When I think about valuing what is truly valuable, like this widow woman did. When I find more joy, I find more value in watching A.J. Wiegand's eyes light up when he reads Galatians and sees Christ in it. Man, that to me is valuable. I find more joy watching Remy Smalley battle sin and find satisfaction in Christ. I find more joy reading emails from numerous members about how they're growing. One of the greatest days of my entire life was March the 28th, 2010, when 17, 16 other than me, crazy people said that they would follow us. And their names were stuck on that covenant. That's valuable. I pray for Barack Obama. I encourage him. He's my leader. God tells me to submit to him. But I don't really care about whether Judah will get to meet Barack Obama. I want my son to meet and to do life with Joey Kraft and Tyrone Murray and Edna Williams. That's who I want. That's who I want him, my son, to be around. Because I know that they value what is ultimately valuable. Amy Danks and Edna Williams, two people that came to faith in Christ under our ministry. That's worth getting up out of the bed for every day. Going to Haiti and clothing naked children in the name of Christ. Teaching pastors who will teach other people to point them to God. That is valuable. And most of the world will never know anything about that. And I won't get any book deals or conference speaking. Blah, blah. You know, it's great. I love conferences, by the way. I just actually went to one last week. But I don't do it for that. I just want God. And I want people to have God and see that Jesus is the Lord and He descended down to bring us back to Him. I want people to get that. And that comes through His Word as lived out in His church. There is a better day than this day where we will, folks, we will have no need of sun or moon to give light. The glory of God in Christ Jesus will shine so brightly they won't need Him. Every tear will be wiped away and the family of God will be gathered around at the throne room of Christ where we will value for eternity what is ultimately beautiful. So, I'm inviting you, Christian, to live for what is ultimately more valuable than the praise of this world, and fight against the draw to bring glory to yourself, and fight for bringing glory to the one who bought you, to live for Him, to delight in Him, and you will likely be more like this widow where you will not receive the glory of the world, but God will see you as beautiful. And if you're not a Christian, again, I invite you into this and pray that you will come and delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. For us all, may we wonder at Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the kingdom, who laid down His life and defeated His enemies, that a people may be gathered in the church, that it might picture what is truly valuable to a watching world, turning from self-glory, turning to the glory of Him who bought us. How could we not long for Him? And so I leave you with this one question. What is it do you find that is ultimately the most valuable thing? Keep in mind that if the scribes were here tonight, they would answer the Lord. So examine your heart and look to Him, Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord who defeated His enemies and values what is truly valuable. Let's pray to Him and give thanks to Him.
Lord God, we thank You. We thank You that You are good. We thank You that You gave Your Son. God, teach us to live for You, to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. May we beware of false teachers and come into the light as You are in the light. And long to live there all our days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to stand as we close in singing to this great God.
who went to the cross on our behalf, the Lord Himself, who defeated our enemies, His enemies, on the cross of Christ. So let's sing of that wonderful cross. So stand with me as we sing.